Well, good morning, church. Good morning to two or three of you that said it back to me. That's fine. That's all right. I got thick skin, you know. I can take it. Well, hey, it's good to see everybody here this morning. If we haven't had the opportunity to yet meet, my name is Paul Pretty, and I'm the teaching pastor here at our Marion campus. So grateful to have you with us to be able to worship together. And Chad's walking out of the room right now. Let's just give him a round of applause just for the way. You know, he shows up with our AV team at 6 a.m. and sets this thing up, and just those guys and all of the work they do for us to be able to come in here and worship, and just it's just an incredible blessing. So thankful for Chad, thankful for the team. Well, this morning, as we continue in the label series, you know, we say this each and every week, but I always want to make sure that if you're new, you know what we're doing and why we're doing it and how we are doing it. And so from a couple months ago now, all the way through mid-August, we're in the Gospel of Luke, and today we're going to be specifically in Luke chapter 7. We'll get to that in a second. What we've done throughout the series is we've really had a heart to say, hey, how can we help as many people as possible begin reading God's Word on their own? And so in the month of May, we read chapter by chapter each day of the month of May in the Gospel of Luke. We had these little journal Bibles. In the month of June, what we're doing is we're going to say, hey, we read in May, we're going to read still in June, but we're going to pray in June. And so each day of the week in June, you're going to read a chapter of the Bible and then pray based off of what was said in that chapter. And what we're going to do in July is share, right? So read, pray, share. We're going to focus on how do we share our faith? How do we share what Jesus has done in our lives with other people? And so that's sort of what we're doing in part of this series. And what we've said each and every week here, the main point of this series is that the gospel calls us to a life above labels, right? The gospel calls us to a life above labels. And the reason we say that is because that's what we see Jesus do time and time again. Jesus goes to the brokenhearted. He goes to the outcast. He goes to the people on the fringe. And he says, you're mine. I want you. I want to be in relationship with you. I want you to be in relationship with me. No matter what your life has looked like, I want you. I want you. And so we get to have a new label put on us by Jesus, co-heirs with Christ, sons, daughters, and that's an incredible blessing, right? So that's where we're going throughout the entirety of this series and where we'll be for the next couple of months. And so this morning, like I said a moment ago, we're gonna be in Luke chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, that's great. If you don't, that's okay. We'll have the text on the screen for you as well. So Luke chapter 7, before we get into the text, you know it's my custom. I like to just pray first. I know we already prayed over the morning, but We prayed during and after worship, but we also need to pray because this is worship as well. This is worship through the reading of God's word. And so let's pray that God would open our eyes to it and would allow us to understand it. So, Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning to gather as your church. Father, as we open your word, would you open it to us? Father, would you help us to understand, and not just understand, but be transformed by the power of your word? God, we need you to do that. We trust that you will do it. Father, help me teach and communicate clearly. Get me out of the way, Lord, and your glory shine above and beyond all. We trust you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so Luke chapter 7, specifically, we're going to be in verses 36 through 50. All right, we're just going to focus on one story. There are other incredible things that happen in Luke chapter 7, but this one, I just couldn't pass up focusing specifically on this. So beginning in verse 36, the first verse of our passage, we'll read this. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. I want to pause there because that's a little bit irregular, right? A Pharisee who would have been a leader of the Jews, who would have been really responsible in a sense for compliance of the law, is inviting Jesus into his home, and that seems maybe a little bit suspicious. Well, the Bible doesn't really give us a direct reason as to why this Pharisee is inviting Jesus into his home. I'm going to give a couple thoughts, and my thoughts will be thoughts. They're not fact here because the Bible doesn't give us clarity. But you have to imagine this Pharisee, this leader in the Jewish religion, is hearing all of these things about Jesus. There's no doubt he's curious who Jesus is, and there's no doubt he would have wanted to see Jesus up close and personal, because you can learn a lot by spending time with someone. You can learn a lot over a dinner, right? And so there's that factor, but also Pharisees, as I said just a second ago, in many ways were like compliance officers, right? Pharisees wanted to go around and make sure anybody who was teaching the word of God, who people were flocking to and listening to, they wanted to make sure that what this person was teaching was correct according to their view, right? And so I think that's part of it as well, but we don't know for sure. Either way, Jesus, he accepts the invitation, which is amazing to see, and it just points that Jesus will go to anyone, anywhere, even if that person may be hostile to him, if that is according to the will of God. Jesus will spend time with people. Let's pick things back up in verse 37. It says, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment." It's sort of the setup to a joke a little bit. You got a Pharisee, Jesus, and likely a prostitute, right? And they all walk into the same room, right? So it's a little, I thought it was funny. Anyway, so this woman, as Jesus, it says he's reclining at table, and just to get a mental picture in your head, he would have been sort of propped up on his elbow with his head toward the table and his feet pointing away from the table. And there's this room of likely prestigious people, and this woman barges into the room. She's sobbing, she's crying, she's an absolute mess. She falls down at Jesus' feet, and as she's crying, she realizes she's actually washing Jesus' feet with her tears, and there's no towel around, so she lets her hair down and she begins drying Jesus' feet. She is in just adoring who he is. She begins kissing his feet, not in a weird way, but in a "I adore who you are, Jesus" type of way. And then she anoints Jesus' feet with oil out of reverence and awe and respect for who Jesus is. And honestly, that's a little bit weird. Like, if you were, just imagine if you were in that room with the Pharisees, if you were at the table with Jesus and this woman comes in and falls at Jesus' feet, I mean, that's a little bit awkward, right? And you can sort of imagine the awkwardness in the room, and the Pharisee sees this awkwardness, the one who invited Jesus into his house in the first place, and he begins to think. And I think in his thinking, as we're going to see in verse 39, it actually gives us the intent as to why he invited Jesus into the dinner in the first place. And this is what the text says in verse 39. It says, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Right? If he would have known, there's no way he would allow this woman to touch him. And in a sense, this actually gives us the intent of why, I think, the Pharisee invited him in. He wanted to know, is this a prophet? Is this a lunatic? Is this a Messiah? Is this a madman? He wanted to know, and as Jesus is reclining and as this sinful woman comes in and begins touching him and his feet specifically, the Pharisee thinks to himself or says to himself, not to anyone else, clearly, this man is no prophet because no prophet would allow such a sinner to touch him. You see, the view of the Pharisee was, I'm going to be spiritually clean by way of separation and segregation. I'm going to keep myself away from that which is sinful, and in keeping myself away from that which is sinful, I will therefore be spiritually clean. And so when Jesus allows sin to touch him, just as he touched the leper, as we saw last week, that proves to the Pharisee, no way this guy's a prophet. No way he would allow himself to be dirtied in this way. No way he would allow himself to be spiritually unclean. And so according to the Pharisee, Jesus therefore is not a prophet. And yet in a beautiful touch of irony, as he thinks to himself or says to himself in his head, no way he's a prophet, we see this in the second half of verse 40. "Simon," says Jesus, "I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." So the Pharisee says, no way he's a prophet, he thinks to himself. And then Jesus says, hey, I have a response for that thought you just had, proving he is a prophet and he's far more than just a prophet. I love those little details the Bible puts in. So he says, "Say it, teacher." Verse 41, "A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both." All right, a little bit of background information. A denarii was essentially a day's wage. And this parable that Jesus is setting up, parable that he's telling to the Pharisee and to us, is essentially saying, hey, there's two people in debt. There's a money lender. There's two people in debt. One owes 50 days' wages of debt, not including Sabbath. The other owes 500 days' wages in debt, not including Sabbath. That's quite a bit. And yet what it says is that the money lender chooses in grace to extend forgiveness to those who are in debt because, what does it say? Neither of them could pay. Both the 50 denarii, person in debt, and the 500, neither of them had an opportunity to pay. And in grace, what the moneylender does is he looks at them and he says, you don't deserve it, you didn't earn it, but I'm going to forgive your debt. So that's the parable that Jesus sets this thing up with. Now, verse 42, when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Verse 43, Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, Jesus, you have judged rightly. This is maybe the only time in all of the New Testament where a Pharisee gets something right. So Jesus looks at him and he says, hey, the debt has been forgiven to both. Who is going to love the one who forgave the debt more? And Simon thinks to himself, well, I'm not really 100% confident, but the test answer I'm going to write here is the one who was forgiven the larger debt is going to love the money lender more. And Jesus says, you're right. And then Jesus is going to really hammer in on the point, why is he telling this story? Verse 44, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, and I love this, Jesus directs his attention toward the woman, and he's speaking to Simon, and so therefore Simon's attention is pointed toward the woman. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, and she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus looks at Simon after all of this has happened, and he says, look at this woman. She washed my feet. You, Simon, I came into your house. What would have been customary for you to do is give me a basin. I've been traveling. My feet are dirty and nasty. The most common courtesy you could have given me is to wash my feet. She had no basin of water, but she adores me, and so she washes my feet with her tears. Simon, you had no towel for her, so she dries my feet with her hair. Simon, you greeted me with no kiss, which would have been a typical display of honor and respect for any guest who came in your home. And this woman is at Jesus' feet, kissing his feet out of adoration. You, Simon, didn't anoint my head with oil, which would have been, again, customary. If Jesus was a teacher, they would have come in, they would have anointed his head. But if he's the Son of God, which he is, he's God in the flesh, as we talked about last week, the very least you could have done is anointed him with oil, and this woman brings her most valued possession. This woman is likely a prostitute. She brings her most valued possession, and she anoints Jesus' feet. What's the point that Jesus is getting to here? You see, I think the point is really punched in verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus is looking at Simon and he's saying, Simon, you didn't love me in the way that this woman loved me. Because you didn't show love for me and respect for me and honor for me, what that proves is that you love me little. And therefore what that proves is that you love God little. You see, this woman's outpouring of love wasn't so that she would be forgiven of sins. It wasn't that she loved and therefore because she loved, she was forgiven of sins. Rather, her love and adoration for Jesus was as a result of her faith that Jesus was the only one who could save her. And so Jesus is looking at Simon and he's saying, Simon, you love little because you believe you need to be forgiven of little, if anything at all. And therefore, Jesus is saying to Simon, Simon, you don't love God. But this woman does because she realizes I am her only hope. So what do we do with that? You see, as Jesus said that, that would have been really challenging to Simon. Because what Jesus is saying here, and this is the first main point, Jesus is really giving us a master class in the very nature of grace. Jesus is teaching to Simon, this is what grace is. In the story of the debtor and the money lender, what Jesus is saying is, look, grace is when you get something you do not deserve. When you get something you did not earn, both the 50 denarii and the 500 denarii debtor, neither of them could earn the forgiveness of the moneylender, and yet in grace the moneylender forgave them. And the same is being said about this woman and Simon. It's a masterclass on grace, and that would have been incredibly challenging to this Pharisee. And the reason why is that grace, not law, initiates love. Grace, not law, initiates love. And it is so important that we understand that. And as Simon is sort of being just convicted, I hope, in his heart, it doesn't give us his response, but we have to imagine it's not favorable given the rest of Jesus' encounters with the Pharisee. They eventually kill him. Grace, not law, initiates love. And Simon's, I think, rebuttal or pushback at his state, he would have said, no, I love God. I love God. I know Deuteronomy 6:5 that says you shall love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. I Deuteronomy says that I follow the law. He would have known Psalm 1:2 that says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and Psalm 19:9 and 10 that says the decrees of the Lord are firm and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold. They are more sweet than honey. Simon, either verbally or not, would have been responding to Jesus, I love the law. I'm trying to obey these things. How can you say I do not love God? Well, that goes back to the point of the story. Jesus is saying to Simon, your actions proved you don't actually love me. Your unwillingness to welcome me in your home actually proved you don't love God. And that's really difficult. And that, again, gets us to the point is that grace is actually what initiates love, not law. And if you go all the way back into the Old Testament, you see this pattern actually taking shape. If you go back to the Old Testament, when law was really started, when the law was given, what came first, grace or law? Think about it. Israel is enslaved in Egypt, and they're crying out to God, saying, God, would you please help us? God, would you please help us? They don't deserve forgiveness. They don't deserve rescued and ransomed out of Jesus, but what does God, out of Egypt, but what does God do? In mercy and in grace, he rescues Israel first. He brings them into freedom. And then after his grace is displayed in his rescuing of them, then what happens? The law is given. You see, the law is given as a way of really defining the guardrails of the relationship. And the grace that Israel received in their redemption out of Israel should have been the fuel that allowed them to follow the law faithfully. Right, but see, what often happens is we reverse those things. We say, I have to do all of the right things. I have to go through all of the right processes. And then when I do that thing, then I will love God. And what happens is we become a little bit like Simon the Pharisee over time, because we're thinking we're doing all of the right things, and yet there's little love for God and there's little love for people in our hearts. You see, if we're at a place in our life where we're feeling like doing things for God is more of a chore than it is a joy, there's an indicator that you're relying more on law for God's love than you are on grace for God's love. If serving and if coming to church and gathering is like, that's something I have to do, if I do all of those things, what it reveals is you're likely trusting in legalism in your relationship with God. And again, not grace, because that is the heart of Simon the Pharisee. I'm going to do all of the right things. I'm going to go through all of the processes. And when I do those things, I will love God. But yet Simon's actions proved he didn't really love God. So my question for you, have you trusted first in grace and allowed the overwhelming grace of God, the redemption you've received from your sins, to overflow into the actions you perform for God? Right? Grace must be first. Otherwise, we're going to burn ourselves out. We're going to become bitter. We're going to become a people who go through this life in drudgery. And so many Christians are, I think, living in that reality because we haven't first understood we've been forgiven and that grace leads to following, essentially, the law. So that's point one, right? Point one is, I've said it 12 times, so I think you get the point, right? And that really leads us to point two, is Jesus gives this sort of masterclass on what it is that grace does. Point two is that grace is the great equalizer, right? Grace is the great, complete, total equalizer. And the reason I say that is if you look at this story, you have this woman who is a spiritual outcast, who is a spiritual outsider, who is a sinner, very publicly. Again, the text doesn't say for sure, but we're almost certain that this woman is a prostitute. Her sin is known by everyone. She comes storming in the room, and Simon looks at her saying, he's just in horror that Jesus would allow her to touch his feet. And yet, what Simon doesn't realize is he's in debt too. Going back to the point of the parable, while Simon might have had a debt of 10 or 50 denarii, and the woman had a debt of 500 denarii, both were in debt, and both had a debt they could not pay on their own. And so when we realize, when we're looking at someone, that their debt is equal to our debt, all of a sudden what that does is it levels the playing field. All of a sudden we realize this person is in as much spiritual trouble as I'm in. I can't look at this person and say I am better than them because I understand I needed grace too. And in that, grace becomes the great equalizer. And as I say that, I want to be careful here, because the way this is, the parable is said, maybe it could give us an indication that some sins are more, make us more guilty than others. And I want to be careful not to say that. You see, when we sin, we have fallen short of the glory of God. We have missed the mark, and therefore we are spiritually condemned. We are separated from God as a result of our sin, whether the worst thing we've ever done is stolen a candy bar from a grocery store, or whether we've made our life a life of sin. We're equal spiritually speaking. And yet, it's also really important to understand that some people have made the aim and the pursuit of their life sin, and while others have made the aim and pursuit of our life, hopefully, righteousness. And when we look at the person who's made the aim and pursuit of their life righteousness, it's easy to think they've got it all together, but in reality, they're just as guilty before God for their sin as the person who's made their life sin. Do you see where I'm going in that? You see, what that should do is it should change the way in which we view people around us. It should change how we see them because we realize we're no better than anybody else. In many ways, what grace does is it allows us to humanize. Grace humanizes. Okay, that's point three, is Jesus' master class of grace. Grace humanizes, and the way that it does that is what I just said. And the outpouring of that is that we become a people who are far more concerned with the people who are in sin than the sin themselves. You see, go back to what Jesus did. In verse 44, I said this, then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" You see, grace allows us to look at people and see them not just for their sin, but as a creation of God, made in God's own image, and a person who needs reconciled back to God. That's what grace does. When we understand that we're all sinners in need of a Savior, we're able to look at someone as a daughter or a son of God and realize they need, the greatest thing they need is to be reconciled to God. And when we think of this woman, it's possible, as Simon is just revolted by her, it's possible that this woman had wonderful parents growing up, had, you know, great, everything was perfect, and she chose to rebel, and she chose to go and be a woman of the night to a prostitute. That's possible. I don't think it's likely. I think what's likely here is maybe this woman was raped, maybe she was molested, maybe her family died. And in that, she was given a choice, essentially, to, I could either pursue a life of sin, or I could die. And this woman, I think what she does, and again, this is conjecture, the Bible doesn't expressly say this, this is conjecture, but to say, I'm going to survive, so I'm going to pursue this life of sin. And that doesn't make her not guilty of her sin. She is guilty of pursuing this thing. She's guilty of giving herself to other people in order to survive. She would have gotten into this cycle that says, okay, if I have sex with this person, or if I do this for this person, they'll give me a little bit of money, then I can survive. And then I'm going to do that again because I've gotten myself into this mess and into this cycle. Yet, same time, it's helpful to understand there's backstories to everyone's story. There's reasons, and there's trauma, and there's things behind the layers of sin that so often we just choose not to think about. We choose to say, you're messed up. You're far away. How could you do that? What is wrong with you? And we don't realize, again, we're just as in need as that person. I had the opportunity 6 or 7 years ago, before I was working with the church, to work with a court in Columbus City Municipal Court called Ketch Court. And Ketch Court, what they did, the judge who oversaw that court, he realized that 90% of the women who were arrested for prostitution, 90% of them were actually being sex trafficked. And so they would be trafficked, and they would be arrested because they were prostituting, which is illegal and is a sin. They would be arrested, they would be charged as criminals. Right? And he realized, wait a minute, there's something off here. We need to see these people as people, not as just the sins that they've done. And this is a Christian judge. And he said, we're going to create a program that essentially fosters repentance. They created this program that worked these women through this program to get counseling, to get help, and to have an option to say, I don't have to keep pursuing sin. I can pursue life. And if this woman would complete this program, her charges would be dropped. How amazing is that? And I had the opportunity to sit down with a group of these women, which was crazy to me, in this research study that we were doing. And time and time and time again, what I heard from them was, I'm a sinner. And here are things that have happened. And what it did is it broke down these walls I had to say, you're a human being who needs restored to God. Yes, you have sinned, but so have I. How can I see you as a human being who's separated from God, who needs restored to God? And church, I believe if we begin to have that insight, if we begin to see people as people who have been cut off in their relationship with God, again, they have sinned, but they need restored. What happens is when we're driving through our city or we're walking in our city, and look, Marion, I've genuinely really loved living here, but as you walk through, you can look and you can see brokenness. Marion has a lot of visible brokenness, maybe more so than other places. Other places are broken too. Sometimes our city is just a little bit more visible than others. And it's so easy to say, just stop it. You know, just, I don't know, pick up your yard. Maybe it's just me, but I have these thoughts of like, just get your stuff together. Just do better. Just do this. And it's like, wait a minute, that I'm being Simon the Pharisee looking at this person and saying, what is wrong with you? But when I look at this person and realize things have gone tragically wrong and I have the message that makes them go wonderfully right. It doesn't mean all of the circumstances are going to be perfect, but what it does mean is I have a message that says, because of Jesus, you can have a new life. Because of Jesus, all of the wrong you have pursued and all of the wrong that has been done to you, that can be wiped away. You can be a new creation in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, and I can look at this person and say, this is what you need. And I don't have to just look and stand off in judgment. I can step in and say, tell me your story. I want to hear. I want to know. Telling my life group this last week and a couple weeks before, I just have felt this conviction to say, how do I just get to know people? Somebody in our life group says, you just need relationships, man. You don't need to be shouting gospel on the street corner. You just need relationships with people that are far away from Jesus. And amen to that. Because when I take the time to invest in someone and see that they are just a sinner just like me, my whole worldview changes. And we get that from Jesus saying, Simon, look at this woman. Not look at this sinner. Look at this woman. Grace humanizes. And yet, at the same time, grace confronts sin. While grace humanizes, on the other end of the spectrum, grace 100% absolutely confronts sin. You see, sometimes there's the accusation that if you preach a message of grace, what that means is that you're soft on sin. And that's just not true at all. You see, at the very nature of grace is understanding that we do need saved. And that we do need forgiven. Grace only exists because wrong has been done, and someone, being God, through Jesus Christ, needs to forgive that. And so in order for someone to receive the grace of God, what they have to do is they have to come to terms with the fact that they have sinned. We need to come to terms with the fact that we have sinned. Grace is not soft on sin. If anything, grace draws sin out of the depths and of the darkness of our souls. Because we're confronted with the reality that a God would say, I know the depths of your wrong, I know the depths of your pain, and I'm going to forgive it, but I need you to turn away from it. I need you to come to me like this woman, fall at my feet, adore me as I am, God in the flesh, repent, place your faith in me, says Jesus, and you will be forgiven of your sin. See, the only way we can be forgiven if we realize we need forgiven in the first place. So grace actually confronts sin, and where I would challenge you is to say, have you allowed the grace of God to confront the sin in your life? Because the grace of God is all-inclusive. It is exclusive in the sense that it requires us coming to God, but it is all-inclusive in the sense that no matter what we confess to God, through a right heart of genuine repentance, the promise of Scripture is that sin will be forgiven. How incredible is that? And so grace gives us the opportunity to say, here's my junk, Jesus. Here's my stuff, Jesus. I'm asking you, by the power of your Spirit, to forgive that and allow me to walk into a new life. You don't have to be fearful of Jesus. You have to come to Jesus like this woman. And while the Pharisee rejected her, Jesus didn't seem bothered at her way in which she admired him at all. He said, I'm right here. This is good. Do this. Your love for me shows that you actually understand what I've done for you. The last point I want to just bring to us as we think about just the very nature of grace, and again, this master class that I think Jesus is giving Simon the Pharisee, is that grace gives new life. Grace 100% absolutely gives new life. What does the woman do? Verse 50. I'll start in verse 49. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" As we said last week, God in the flesh. Verse 50. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I mean, that word peace, can you imagine the power that that word has over this woman who has known nothing of peace in her entire life? And he's saying to her, "I've made you new. I've given you new life. The faith that you had in me to forgive your sins is a rightly placed faith. I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm going to tell you, go live your life now in peace without the burden and the weight of those sins bearing down on your soul." And so for us this morning, we need to understand personally, grace means that we can live in a new life. And we can also, if we've been following Jesus for a long time, we can still live in new life when we actually give Jesus our sin and we turn away from it. We turn away from it and toward Christ. And the Bible doesn't give us the rest of the story of this woman. There's some debate of whether this is Mary Magdalene. I'm not going to get into that because it gets a little bit complicated. But you have to imagine this woman began to live a new life. If her heart and her affections toward Jesus were so genuine and so pure and so focused on, "I need you, Jesus," we have to imagine that she didn't walk away from that, hearing the word, "Go in peace," and go back to the life that she was living. We have to imagine that she went away from Jesus and she began to live the new life that he had given her. Because when you fully understand what it is you've been forgiven from, why would you go back to the thing that was killing you? We have to imagine that this woman walks away in freedom. And that's the story we hear over and over and over again in Scripture. That when you encounter Jesus and you receive his grace, you walk away in peace. No longer does this woman have to hear the shame poured on her. No longer does she have to sell herself to live. How's that all going to work out? I'm not sure, but I trust that if God genuinely saved her, which I believe he did because the Scripture says so, she's not prostituting herself anymore. The church is going to come around her and feed her and do whatever they need to do to give her a new life. And so for some of us, maybe we're thinking, if I actually came clean, if I actually walked in the grace that Jesus has given me, that would be really hard because I would have to change so many things in my life. What I would say is that the change and the new life that awaits you is far greater and far better than the old life you've been enslaved within. It is far better because no longer are you dealing with shame. No longer are you dealing with guilt. You're now dealing with the peace of God. So if I could zoom out a little bit and just review the question that really set up all of this came again in verse 47. "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who's forgiven little loves little." The question I want you to ask yourself is, do I love God much? Do I love other people much? And that is a diagnostic question intended to get you to think, if I'm not loving others well and I'm not loving God well, what that might indicate is that I'm focusing on legalism and laws in my relationship and I'm not allowing the grace of God to actually transform me, because service for God is inspired directly by the grace of God. I want you to just sit in that question a little bit as you go today. Is my life centered in legalism and all the rules, or is my life based upon the unmerited grace of God that I've been given? And out of the unmerited grace of God and the love I have for God as a result of his forgiveness of my sins, I now get to follow the law in joy, not an obligation. I want that for us. And as we do that, church, I think what's going to happen is my dream is that we would have as many people in the rooms that we gather in who don't know Jesus as do. Because what happens is grace becomes the great equalizer. What happens is we begin to see people as humans because we understand we're on the same level. Spiritually speaking, we're all the same. We're all dead, hopelessly dead in our sins. And when we get it, all of a sudden it's an entirely new world. We can pray like Luke 10:2 that the harvest is plentiful. We just need laborers for the harvest. And that's us, church. So many in this city need to hear the message of grace, to turn away from their sin, and to come to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us a grace that we don't have to earn. There's nothing we can do. There's no work that we can execute perfectly. There's no amount of serving that we can do that gets us the grace that you offer. Jesus, only you can give us that through your blood on the cross. So Father, this morning I pray that as we gather, so many of us believing in Christ, so many of us walking with Jesus for so many years, praise God. I pray, Father, you would do in us something fresh and new, that you would focus and shift our hearts toward an overwhelming joy of what it is we've received through your blood. And out of that, we would be an entirely new people who joyfully and willingly and lovingly go to serve others and to give them the good news, Jesus, that you invite the sinner in, you don't keep them out. And that as you invite the sinner in, you give them peace and you make them into a new person. Father, I pray that you would make us as the church, as people do that in our city, as people go from death to life, spiritually speaking, that you would give us the ability to walk beside them, that we really would be a church, as our vision, our mission says, where no one walks alone. But God, we need your Holy Spirit to do that in us. And so, Father, I ask this morning that that is what you would do, that each of us individually would come to a crushing awareness of our sin and an incredible freeing when we receive your grace, Jesus, for the sins we've committed. Father, we love you. We praise you. We need you this morning. We need you every single day of our lives. Father, thank you again for your word. Jesus, thank you for coming to live, to die, and to live again in our place. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.